If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the Gospel of Luke once more, chapter 1. And we're going to continue our navigation of Luke 1 for the next few weeks. We're going to skip ahead just a little bit. We're not going to complete the story of Zacharias and his rebuke from the angel, but we're going to skip ahead to the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26, and join me in standing out of the reverence for the reading of God's word, wherever you are. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us wisdom, understanding, guidance. We pray, God, for clarity. We ask that you help us to see the truth that is before us and not get lost in the side details. Help us understand that at the heart of every passage of Scripture, Christ stands. Help us understand that at the heart of every passage of Scripture, Christ stands in the shadow of the cross. And help us understand, God, that the point of the whole story is Jesus Christ crucified, raised, and seated at the right hand of the Father. Help us proclaim the gospel in the midst of these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The temptation that we face in all scriptural interpretation is to focus on the wrong things, to major on the minors. And some passages are more fraught with this danger than others. This particular passage may be the most violated of all passages on this point of majoring on the minors, because the hero of this passage is not Mary. Okay? The hero of the passage is the promised child. We want to focus on the wrong part because there is a compelling subplot, but we must never be guilty of ignoring the main point and exalting the minor. It is particularly offensive to God when our misinterpretations obscure, alter, or worse, deny the central truth of his message. So let's get some of the tempting subplots out of the way. First of all, we could focus on the announcer. We could talk about angel. We could talk about Gabriel, who was the angel of announcement for both of these tremendous annunciations. He's the one who went and spoke to Zacharias. He's the one who came and spoke to Mary. It's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. We could talk about the dramatic circumstances that were going on. We could get lost in the weeds pretty easily there. The name Gabriel means the power of God, and whole sermons could be and have been written on that minor detail of this passage, which announces the coming of Jesus, We could focus on the circumstances. We could talk about that timing. We could talk about the crises that Mary faced in her betrothal. We could talk about the fact that she would be shamed if she allowed people to think what they would and ridiculed if she tried to tell the truth. We could talk about the fact that both she and Joseph are of the house of David, so Jesus truly is the son of David, whether we count him by the legal lineage of his supposed father Joseph or by the actual descent of his mother Mary. In both cases, we see the dramatic truth that God keeps his promises always. We could focus on the recipient of this message. And this is the most common error. Let me be very clear. Mary is the mother of Jesus. She is not the mother of God. She is not the queen of heaven. She is a scared Jewish teenager of good character that God has chosen to be the vessel of his incarnation. She is a fully human woman in need of a Savior herself. She is sinful. She is fallen. She is just like us. And she confesses this in her prayer of thanksgiving to God. She calls God her Savior. She doesn't pretend to not need one. She is not and will never be co-redemptress, co-mediatrix, co-intercessrix. She will never be co-anything with Jesus because he alone is the Savior. And he alone did the work of saving us. He alone wears the crown, and he alone makes the only way to the Father. Beloved, if we focus on the minors, we miss the point. Because the point of this passage is that God has kept his promise, and Jesus is on his way. The point of this passage is the greatness of the one who is promised. Nothing else. And in the midst of all the things that we could be thinking about, we miss the grandeur of what God is doing. Because the heart of this passage is the great deliverer, Jesus. And we spoke last week about the name of the promise. And we spoke last week about how Jesus' name itself means God saves. God is our Savior, and his coming confesses that. This promised salvation has been going on for the entirety of human history. It is the oldest proclamation in all of our existence. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If you recall, when God pronounced his curse upon Adam and Eve and the serpent, woven into the midst of that curse is this declaration: her seed will bruise your head, will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find the earliest proclamation of the coming of Jesus. It is crucial for us to recognize the truth that this deliverer has been foretold and promised and been given his announcement for thousands of years at this point. And when the angel appeared and gave this proclamation to Mary, she wasn't thinking about how wonderful it was for her. She was thinking about, wow, this is actually going to happen. The Messiah is coming. Jesus is going to be here. He is going to come and deliver us, and we need it. And this salvation which he is bringing is not a deliverance from Rome, which is what the Jews were looking for at the time. They were expecting Messiah to come and break the bonds of their civil suffering, break the bonds of their slavery, the yoke of Rome. They were expecting David's Messiah, David's descendant, to come and reestablish the Davidic kingdom so that, and don't miss this, so that Israel would once again be top dog in the national chain of things. They weren't thinking about God. They were thinking about self. But what Christ came to deliver us from was something far greater than that. What Christ came to deliver us from was the bondage of sin. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, as God is speaking to Joseph in a dream, telling him to not be afraid to take Mary for his wife, he tells him this. Verse 20. Of Matthew chapter 1, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God saves. And he's very clear about what it is that Jesus is saving us from. He's saving us from the bondage of sin. He's saving us not from the consequence of our sin. Yes, that's part of it. But from the actual rule and dominion of sin. Sin itself is a bondage that crushes us. Sin itself is a bondage that enslaves us. And it does us no good whatsoever for God to deliver us from the consequence of sin and leave us still enslaved to it. He came to free us from sin. He came to free us from that which would not allow us any room or any freedom. And the reality is this. All of Israel has existed for its entirety as a nation in order to prepare a way for this one. Look with me at Genesis chapter 12. The earliest proclamation to Abraham of what God was going to do through him. And we need to see the heart of what God tells him. Because it's not about land, and it's not about descendants for their own sake. Listen to what God tells Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and following. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, into a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the point of the whole thing. The point of national Israel is not national Israel. The point of national Israel at the time of Christ was the coming of Christ. The point of Israel as a nation, Israel as a people, was to prepare the Messiah. They existed so that Christ might come. And everything that goes on displays him. It's just another instance of us being lost in the details. And beloved, it is very important for us to realize that at the heart of everything that we do and everything that we are and everything that we proclaim and everything that we profess, we need to make certain that Jesus Christ is the center of it all. We need to be constantly evaluating our practices as a church, our practices as Christians, as individuals, as the people of God. We need to be examining our words, examining our lives, examining our behaviors, examining ourselves to make certain that we are focusing on Christ and the proclamation of him in everything that we do. This does not mean that you cannot do whatever it is that you do, but it does change the reason why you do it. It alters how you go about it, and it alters your focus. It alters the privilege that you may feel to just disregard what you've been called to do. Because sometimes, aren't we tempted just to give up and walk away? Sometimes, aren't we tempted just to say, you know what? It's just not worth it. I'm out of here. That's fine if it's just your hobby. That's fine if it's just your pastime. Nobody says you have to keep fly fishing. But you know what? If it's something that God has called you to do, then remembering that God has called you to do it will help carry you through those difficult days. Remembering that God has called you and that you have been commanded by him, prepared by him, equipped by him, and permitted by him to minister the name of Christ. That will shape you. That will strengthen you. That will encourage you. That will enable you. That will give you the ability to get through just one more day. And so often when those times of great discouragement comes, that's really all we need. Just one more day. Just one more day. Remembering that God is the focus and the purpose, and that we have been called by him to do something larger than ourselves, to advance the kingdom and to proclaim the name of Jesus, gives us confidence and ability and strength in the midst of the daily trial. So let's focus on what it is that the angel told Mary about this baby. And I want to kind of drill into this idea of his greatness. Because honestly, it's something that I think we lose sight of. I think it's something that we kind of gloss over, this idea that Jesus is truly great, that he is magnificent beyond all ability to express or understand. Because here's what the angels tells her. Luke chapter 1 again. He's telling her about the coming of her child, and he says this. Verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great." Now I know that every mother of every son who has ever been says, "My son is great." And I'm sure they are. But Jesus isn't just great because he's Mary's son. This isn't just a mother's pride. Jesus isn't just great because he's God's son. This isn't a father's pride. Jesus is great because he is great. He is magnificent beyond our ability to understand, and certainly magnificent beyond our ability to express. I don't have the ability to tell you how great he is, but I can think with you about some of the things that we know about him. First of all, we know that he's great in the perfection and the uniqueness of his nature. Jesus is the only person who has ever existed who is fully God, fully man, the perfect God-man, and unmixed in those natures. You say, well, how in the world can that be? And I'm going to say to you what I can only say. I don't know. I'm not God. Nobody really understands this. And all the flowery language and wonderful examples and great pictures that we try to put together to display the mystery of the Trinity, they all fall short. They all fail. Because nothing can express the majesty of this. But I want to encourage you with that truth. Because here's the thing. A God that you can fully comprehend and fully explain is not a God. He's a figment of your imagination. Because something that you can fully comprehend and you can fully explain is something that you are larger than. Something that you are greater than. Something that you are more than. There must be room for elements of mystery. There must be room for elements of the unknown in our God, because he is God. I can see glimpses and hints, and he can reveal little things that will fill me with excitement when understanding dawns over something that I've been chewing on. But I would be a fool to try and pretend that I understand all things. I would be a fool to try and explain to you that which is a mysterious thing that nobody can really explain. The best I can do is give you the best product of other people's thoughts. I can give you the best thinking of the best minds and tell you up front, they're not going to explain it all. Jesus is fully God. John, let's start at his humanity first, lest I skip something. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3. Listen to what John says about the humanity of Jesus. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So John, in his expression of the humanity of Jesus, puts it like this. If somebody denies the humanity of Jesus, that is the spirit of Antichrist. If somebody says that Jesus wasn't fully human, then you can know up front that what they're telling you is the spirit of Antichrist. It is straight from the pit. It is something contrary to truth, something contrary to God. Now, why is this important to us? Because the debt that was owed to God for sin was a uniquely human debt. A human had to pay the debt. It had to be paid in the currency which would be required. I can go into the bank and I can pay off your mortgage, but I cannot pay off your mortgage in fish. I don't think they'll take fish, will they, Jenna? No? Okay, just checking. I cannot go into the bank and pay off your house in chickens. I cannot go into the bank and pay off your house in cows or in cars or in anything else. The only thing that I can go into the bank and pay off your mortgage with is United States dollars. because that is the currency which is required. The currency which was required to pay the debt of sin is the death of a man. Amen. Jesus had to be fully human, or he was not qualified to pay the debt. He would be capable because he was fully God, but he was not qualified. He did not possess the necessary currency if he is not fully human. But that raises another issue. This great man who's going to do this thing has to be able to not only do it, but survive the exchange if he's going to do the rest of what he's supposed to do. How in the world is that going to work? Well, God has a plan. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 9. We read it this morning. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of verses, verses 6 and 7 out of Isaiah 9. Listen to how Isaiah describes this coming child. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do you hear what Isaiah just said? This child who will be born, this Jesus who is coming, this Prince of Peace, this Wonderful Counselor, he is the Mighty God. The Son is the Everlasting Father. The distinction between the persons of the Trinity are distinctions of role. They are not distinctions of essence. Jesus is fully God. He is God made flesh. He is the God-man, which is why John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word, who was God and was with God in the beginning, in verse 1, in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God made flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but when I ponder that, words come to mind like, wow, and huh, and whoa. He is beyond our reckoning. He is beyond our understanding. He is great. He is majesty made flesh. He is God stepped into time. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the majesty of his roles and offices as that, he is also great. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in his preparation for his departure. And he tells them this, starting at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a division of the offices. The people of Israel had priests who interceded on their behalf, who spoke to God for them. But the priests didn't speak to them for God. That was the role of the prophet. The prophet was the one who conveyed the word of God to the people. And this is exactly what Jesus has just laid claim to for himself. He said, "The words that I speak to you, they're not mine. When I speak to you, I'm speaking the words of God. I'm speaking the very word that God has pronounced from eternity." He is the word of God. And as the word of God made flesh, he proclaims to us the word of God. This is the final revelation of God's truth. Jesus is our prophet. He is the only one whoever speaks to us the fullness of the Word of God. The rest of us who try daily to proclaim the truth of God, the rest of us who labor to give the prophetic utterance, the forthtelling of the word of God, we do so under his authority and we do so under his dominion. He is the prophet for all of us. Which is why, interestingly enough, every Christian who possesses in them the Holy Spirit, which is, by the way, every Christian, has the same authority to speak the word of God as anybody else. Because Christ, our prophet, gave his spirit to dwell in us. I do not stand here and speak to you the word of God because I have some special authority. I stand here and speak to you the word of God because I have a calling on my life. But I don't have apostolic authority. I don't have the authority that makes me any more than any other person who's here. I speak the truth that God shows me. But any of you can do the same thing. Any of you can speak the truth that God shows you. And you should. Because the prophet himself dwells in you. Christ Jesus has given his spirit to live in you and to give to you his word. Now, he does not stop at being prophet. He also fulfills the role of priest. Now, this is an unusual thing because very seldom did we find priests who were called out to be prophets. There were a couple, but very few. Typically, there was a distinct division between prophet and priest in the Old Testament. But Jesus encompasses all three roles, prophet, priest, and king. We'll get to king in a moment. But as priest, his job was to speak on behalf of the people unto God. The prophet spoke from God to the people. The priest interceded on behalf of the people in the face and the presence of a holy God. So, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 5. Paul writing to Timothy says this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. So the only one that has the authority to go between you and God is Jesus Christ. You can ask me to pray for you, and I will. But I am not your mediator. You have a mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he is great. And he will do the job far better than I ever could. Because not only will he intercede for you now, as we're told in Scripture he is doing even still, but he has interceded for you with his blood. Because the second job of the priest was to offer the sacrifices that smoothed the way. He was to offer the sacrifices that allowed God the freedom, if you will. That's a terrible way to put it. He offered the sacrifices that made it possible for people to be heard by God. Because our sin keeps us at odds. Our sin keeps us distant. Our sin erects barriers between us and God. So in order for us to approach him, a sacrifice had to be made. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, starting at verse 23. Listen to how Jesus describes what he's about to do. John 16, beginning at verse 23, Jesus says this. I'm sorry, wrong reference. John 10. We'll come back to John 16 in a moment, maybe. Maybe we won't. John 10 is the one I was looking for. John 10, starting at verse 15, Jesus says this. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and to them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. What was Jesus talking about? He's talking about his impending death, right? He's talking about his coming crucifixion. But do you notice who Jesus gives the authority of the giving of his death to? Himself. You know what? I'm going to approach the cross and I'm going to lay down my life. Somebody else may hold the knife, but I give myself. I have the authority to sacrifice myself. And after I have done this, I have the authority to take my life back up again. That is a great priest. He's going to offer himself as a sacrifice. And after he has completed the task, he is going to rise up again from the grave, because his job as prophet and priest and king requires his continuance. Because it is not a one-time, used to be, is no longer, it is a one-time, always will be sort of job. There will never be another, there will never be anybody to replace him, and he will continue in his role of prophet and priest and king forever. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now unto the King eternal." Now unto the King eternal. This is our Jesus. He is eternally the King of glory. He is eternally the King of all things. He is eternally our sovereign. And there will never be a time where Jesus is not King. He is a prophet. He is a priest. He is our King. He is our Savior. John chapter 4, verse 42. The woman at the well has been telling the people about this person that she met. And they came out and they heard him speak. And this is their summary. They said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed Christ, the Savior of the world." They encountered him. They recognized him. They saw him for what he was. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 29. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They've just been told they can't proclaim the name of Christ. So when the government of man prohibits us from doing what is righteous in the sight of God, we have the right and the obligation to say no. "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This Jesus has been made King. He has been made Savior. He has been our sacrifice, and he has become our head. Look at Romans chapter 5. As we consider the greatness of his work as our head. Romans 5, beginning at verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if the one man's offense, many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." He's talking about headship. He's talking about the authority of Christ to be a representative of his people. He's talking about the fact that we used to have a federal head named Adam. And in that federal head named Adam, our sin was judged. His sin was passed on to us. But now, in our new federal head, Jesus, who is the second Adam, who is our new head, we have been given righteousness. We have a new nature. Original sin no longer is counted against us. We are counted as clean in the sight of God. That is something that nobody else could ever have done. This second Adam became for us our substitute. He became for us our propitiation. Look backwards in Romans 5, starting at verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the good. He didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die for the good people of the world. He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He has become our substitute. He has become our offering. Beloved, this one who has been promised is great. Nobody else could do any one of those things. Nobody else could scratch even the tiniest portion of any one part of his work. And he not only does all of that, he completes all of that. And he completes all of that so fully that his last words on the cross is, "It is finished." Beloved, there is nothing left for you to do. There is no work required for your salvation on your part. God has taken care of all of it in Christ Jesus. There is nothing which God has left for you to do. And that, if you know yourself at all, is the greatest of good news. Because if God said to all of us, "I have done 99.99999% of the work of salvation, and I have left you that 0.0001% to complete the work of salvation," how many of us recognize that in our first minute of trying to take the wheel on that, we would mess it up? Absolutely, without question. If God left any portion, and you can run those nines and the accompanying number of zeros out as far to the right as you want to, and you're still going to have to recognize the truth that no matter what it is that God left for you to do, you'd ruin it. Because that's just who we are. God has done all of the work. He has satisfied the fullness of his requirement. And he has done so in the person of Jesus Christ, not in anybody else. Mary does nothing to save you. The saints do nothing to deliver you. No church can keep you out of hell. It is only Jesus Christ by his blood and his death, which is your hope of salvation. Amen. He alone is our promised one, and he alone has satisfied what is needful. Beloved, it's his work, and it's his glory. And here's the majestic part of it. He doesn't do it grudgingly. Right? So many times the picture is painted of Jesus having his arm twisted up behind his back by his mother or by somebody else who's forcing him to do this deed that he doesn't want to do. But Proverbs chapter 18 tells us this. To have a friend, a man must be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Who are we speaking of? It's Jesus. He has done this because he desired to do this. He told his disciples, "I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. Because I've told you what I'm doing, and I've told you why I'm doing it, and I've told you what's going to happen next. You're my friends. I don't know about you, but when I stop and consider that God calls us friends, I don't even know how to handle that. I have no ability to process that in a way that makes sense. It just causes neurons in my brain to go, what? That's insane. The God of the universe calls me friend? But he does. And it is because of the work of Jesus, who himself came and bore all of these things, which is why Jesus becomes for us so much more than just somebody to follow. He becomes our very life. He becomes our all. He becomes the everything that we could ever desire to know, to have, to walk with. He becomes the fullness because his greatness transcends our ability to comprehend. He did these things and he completed them. He gained the victory over death and hell and sin. And he endured the wrath of God to do so and was not destroyed by it. Just think on that for a while. If you want something to ponder and meditate on for, oh, I don't know, the next 1,000 years or so, consider the fact that Jesus Christ endured the full wrath of God for every sin of every disciple who has ever lived in all of history and consumed that wrath and himself was not destroyed by it. Do you want to talk about somebody great? He was able to drink our portion of hell and live to tell the tale. You say, I think you're overstating the case there, Pastor. Look with me in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This is really the high water mark of the Old Testament. This is as good as it gets. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one into his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Hebrew there is actually much stronger than that. It is to crush. It is to utterly destroy. It pleased the Lord to crush him, to grind him. And in the context of this, we see that this death that Jesus dies, he died on our account. He died for our sake, for our sins, for our wounding. He died Because we ourselves made ourselves offensive to God. But he was determined to save his people. And of the people that God delivered into his hand, do you know how many he lost? None. Not one. He is faithful to complete the task that he was given to do. And he has now sat down with the work completed at the right hand of the throne of God. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 29. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29. Peter, in the initial sermon of the Christian church, makes this stunning assertion. Men and brethren, let me now speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. See, this is the work of Christ completed. This is the work of Christ brought to its logical and foretold conclusion. That God would utterly save the people that he has chosen for himself, and that of all of them he would lose one, not one. For not all of Israel are Israel, but those that are of Israel belong to him fully. And the reality is this: the majesty of what God has done for us in Christ is not diminished by us acknowledging the vastness of the chasm that separates us. It is rather exalted. Because for Christ to save us from a little sin and from a little damage, for Christ to just sort of make it better when we weren't all that bad, is not really much of a Christ, is it? If Christ's only job was to give us a boost, well, anybody could have come along and done that. But what Christ did was to take a people who were utterly and completely alienated from their God, who were completely cut off, who were dead in their trespasses and sins, because that's exactly how the Scripture describes us. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. And dead people do not do anything to help themselves. There is no such thing, contrary to the fabulous movie The Princess Bride, there is no such thing as a little bit dead. You are either dead or you are not. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Beloved, understand that the condemnation of God against the smallest of our transgressions is an eternity in hell. We've gone through an evangelism course as a church called The Way of the Master, where we take the Old Testament law of God and apply it to the heart of the person. And you've heard me do this lots of times from the pulpit. But just consider with me, in light of everything that we've been talking about this morning, this simple question. How many of you have ever told a lie? Just one. Let's just say that that was your only sin. That one lie. Pick the smallest lie. You get pulled over by a cop and you weren't wearing your seatbelt. And he says, were you wearing your seatbelt? You say, well, I was, but I unbuckled to get my wallet out. It's a little lie. It doesn't really matter. You didn't do anything awful. You told a lie. Do you realize that in the sight of God, that one lie, If you had lived the rest of your life in perfect obedience to his commandments and never done anything else wrong in 119 years of life, that one lie means that you spend an eternity in hell because you have violated the law of God. One lie. One little white lie. Now just expand that thinking a little and recognize how much there is in us that deserves the wrath of God. An eternity compounded on eternity, compounded on eternity, compounded upon the wrath of God being poured out for all of that eternity. The very presence of God in hell determined to punish us for our hatred of him, because that is what sin is. It is the hatred of God made evident in our actions. And it is that from which Christ Jesus has delivered us. Amen. It is that from which we have been set free. It is that from which we have been made not only not guilty, but beloved sons and daughters. Beloved, this Jesus is great. He is a great deliverer who has delivered us from great wrath. And he has given to us his own blood because he chose to. He gives great pardon and mercy. He gives to us. I cannot even begin to express what it means. He didn't just make us not guilty. He's called us beloved. He's made us cherished. He's made us, dare I say it, beautiful. He looks at us and sees beauty. And more than just beautiful to him, God looks at us and sees Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God is Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the righteousness of God made flesh. And when God looks at us, that's what he sees. This is a great God. And this is a great Jesus, and this is a great deliverance, and this mercy and this pardon and this wonder never ends. It would be enough for him simply to say, okay, I've erased all of your past sins, now go and sin no more. And every single one of us should fall on our faces and worship him for all of eternity if he only did that. But instead, he goes further. He gives to us his Spirit. He gives to us his Spirit to dwell in us and to make us new. He says in Ezekiel 36, I will put a new heart within them. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take out that heart of stone that doesn't hear my word, that doesn't respond to my law. And I will put instead in them a heart of flesh that hears it and that loves it and that responds to it and that wants to obey it. He does this for us. He gives to us all that is needful that we would be pleasing in his sight. And then knowing that we're too stubborn or stupid to take it up ourselves, he gives us everything needful to cause us to take it up. And then because he knows that we're so stubborn and stupid, we would cast it aside, he binds it to us with cords that cannot be broken. Because he is not willing that he would lose even one for whom Christ died. He is not willing that the Savior would not receive the fullest of his reward. This is a great God. And this is a great promised one. Do not waste the greatness of this on anything else, but lavish it upon the Christ. He brings us to an eternal home, which itself is filled with greatness, great peace, great rest, great revelation, and eternity, getting to know who God is, great joy. He gives to us everything because He Himself is that good and that great and that loving and that merciful and that wonderful. Beloved, He is worth all things, and He is worth the loss of all things. He is worth any inconvenience that the world might put on us, any sorrow that we might be asked to bear, any trial or tribulation that might stand in front of us. He is worth all of it. And this Jesus, this Jesus, it is He who is promised, and it is He who has come, and it is He who pronounces and sings His love over us every day that we live. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You give to us grace to understand. Give to us a perspective that would rise up against any attempt to share the glory of Jesus with any other being. God, make us faithful. But before we can be counted faithful, make us passionate lovers of You. God, let it be the truth of who You are that compels us to speak. Not an academic knowledge, not an empty understanding, but a living, breathing, vital awareness of exactly who You are that forces us to speak the truth. God, let us all say with the prophet Jeremiah, Your word was shut up in me like a fire in my bones, and I could not hold it in. God, let us speak it, that the Lamb who was slain would receive the full reward of His suffering. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray, and for His glory we ask it. Amen.